Our culture has been labeled the instant society. We have instant everything. Instant replay, instant potatoes, instantaneous news via satellite that now comes to your phone. Technology has made our tasks easier, from robots on the assembly lines to dishwashers in the kitchen. Millions of dollars are spent every year to develop the latest gadget to make life easier. Now, why all of this effort and expense? The bottom line, as I see it, is that we just don't like work. We try to avoid it at all costs. I think if work were listed on a questionnaire asking our favorite five activities, it would probably come in sixth for a lot of people. And this attitude is even having an impact on the workplace. Consider this sign that was put on the break room of a New York business. Sometime between starting and quitting time, without infringing on lunch periods, coffee breaks, rest periods, storytelling, ticket selling, holiday planning, and rehashing of yesterday's television programs, we ask that each employee try to find some time for a work break. This may seem radical, but it might aid in steady employment and assure regular paychecks. Imagine that, a work break. I think a lot of us might like that in our schedules, you know, sleep, family time, leisure, and a work break to add a little variety. Many would like a welcome revision to the sixth or the fourth commandment. 6 days you shall rest, and on the seventh day do your work. But that's not how it works in our world, nor is that how we were created by God. Believe it or not, work is not a curse. Many have this mistaken idea that because Adam and Eve sinned, now God said, now you got to work. And that's not true. Actually, God created Adam and Eve before the fall, before they sinned, to work the garden. Work was part of man's makeup from the very beginning. Now, it's true, because of Adam and Eve's sin, work became harder. The work itself was cursed, you could say, but that does not mean that work itself is a curse. God had given a mandate to Adam and Eve and those who followed after them to subdue the earth. That requires work. God has deliberately arranged life in such a way that we need the cooperation of human beings to fulfill his purposes. God could do it all himself, but he put us here in order for his purposes to be fulfilled. And this is sometimes called the cultural mandate that God has given to mankind. We are to work. We are to take care of his creation. Regardless of the label, though, many people still see work, they still see their job as a burden. The attitude I think most often you see with people is put up with it. It's a necessary evil. I heard one person say that if you like your job, if you like your work, you have a career. And if you don't, you just have a job. And many people, using that definition, just have a job. It's something that helps pay the bills and, you know, it's what you got to do. But I don't know how many people really enjoy it or find fulfillment in it, let alone see it as a gift from God. Well, what do we mean by work? I think John Stott gives the best definition consistent with Scripture I've ever seen for the term. Work is the expenditure of energy, manual or mental or both, in the service of others, which brings fulfillment to the worker, benefit to the community, and glory to God. We see three consequences of work in this definition: fulfillment to the worker, benefit to others in the community, and glory to God. And I think you see them in reverse order as to their importance. My job has an impact on my relationship with the Lord. with others, and even with myself. So far removed from a put up with it attitude that many of us hold toward our employment, God wants to work through our work. Now, in our study of the soldier in the army of God, the topic of work is addressed in both Joshua 24 and Ephesians 6. Consistent with the motif we've been employing throughout this series, this message is entitled The Soldier on Duty. The Christian at Work. Now, just as many soldiers don't necessarily appreciate the tasks that are assigned to them, so Christians in our own age are often confronted with a job that might seem less than satisfying or fulfilling. But I think God's Word can help us change our attitudes towards what we do and change our outlook and even find more satisfaction and fulfillment. I want to begin with the advantages of work reviewed. We enjoy certain advantages in the workplace because of our relationship with God. Joshua reviews these with the Israelites in Joshua chapter 24, beginning in verse 2. Joshua said to all the people, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Long ago, your forefathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham and Nahor, lived beyond the river and worshipped other gods. But I took your father Abraham from the land beyond the river and led him throughout Canaan and gave him many descendants. I gave him Isaac, and to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. I assigned the hill country of Seir to Esau, but Jacob and his sons went down to Egypt." The first advantage we have as a soldier of God is provision. God gave Abraham and his descendants the land of Canaan as an inheritance. We also know from the book of Genesis that God provided Abraham with an abundance of material wealth. He was extraordinarily wealthy during his lifetime, and he always remembered that it was God who provided that wealth. The Christian is also the recipient of God's provision. David writes in Psalm 37, 25, "I have been young, and now I am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread." God provides for his children. Scripture is filled with promises from the Lord that he will meet our basic needs. Remember Jesus' teaching in Matthew 6, 25 through 34, where he says, "Look at the flowers of the field, look at the birds of the air. God provides for them. Don't you think he's going to provide for you?" So God provides. He meets our needs. You could really summarize that in the title of the classic hymn, "God will take care of you," and he will. He has, and he does. Philippians 4:19 promises, "My God will supply all of your needs according to his riches in Christ Jesus." And I bet every one of us can quote the first verse of the 23rd Psalm. "The Lord is my shepherd," what? "I shall not want." That is a promise of provision. You say, well, how does that apply to my job, though? The fact that God provides for me is an advantage I have over those who don't know him. There's no need for me to worry about the necessities of life, because God will provide. I can be thankful when I'm at work for the way in which the Lord has met the needs of my family. And this can certainly change our outlook on our 9-to-5, right? This is a gift from God providing the needs for myself and my family. The second advantage is protection. Moving on in that same chapter, Joshua 24, beginning in verse 5. "Then I sent Moses and Aaron, and I afflicted the Egyptians by what I did there, and I brought you out. When I brought your fathers out of Egypt, you came to the sea, And the Egyptians pursued them with chariots and horsemen as far as the Red Sea. But they cried out to the Lord for help, and he put darkness between you and the Egyptians. He brought the sea over them and covered them. You saw with your own eyes what I did to the Egyptians. Then you lived in the desert for a long time. The Lord's watchful eye was on the Israelites. He led them out of Egypt. He led them across the Red Sea on dry ground. And then when the Egyptian army tried to follow them, he closed the Red Sea over them. He brought them through the 40 years in the wilderness. He protected them in miraculous ways. And that's a promise the Israelites were to remember. And it's a promise we need to remember as well. God is watching over us when we're at work. His protection is over us on the job. I can recall myself several instances where I was spared minor or major injuries at work. And I really believe that was the hand of the Lord that was protecting me. C.H. Spurgeon comments on the protection provided by the Lord. Remember, you are immortal until your work is done. If the Lord has more witness for you to bear, you will live to bear it. Who is he that can break the vessel the Lord intends again to use? So as long as we're here on earth and as long as God still has a plan for our lives and work for us to do, he will protect us. He will watch over us. Now, what about the person that's been the victim of an accident on the job? I have a brother that lost his life at the age of 29 on the job. I've been called to scenes where someone in the workplace has lost their life just doing their job. What about them? Was God not protecting them? What about those that may not have been killed but may have been injured, may be paralyzed, may have lost limbs, and are disabled? Was God not watching over them? Were their guardian angels asleep at those times? No, I don't believe that. I believe that is all part of God's plan. He knows what each life will bring. He knows the number of our days. And not everybody is promised a long life here on earth. So we trust God with matters of our life, with matters of our health. But know that as long as God has something for us to do, he will protect us. If Satan were allowed, he'd wipe us all out. I'm convinced of it. He hates us. He'd love to see us all 6 feet underground. God says, no, I don't permit you to do that. God has a plan for each life, and as long as we are going to be used by God, he is going to protect us. The truth is, we live in a sin-cursed world where bad things happen. Sometimes we're the victim of our own choices. Sometimes we're the victim of others' choices. And sometimes things happen because we live in a world that's been cursed by sin. So we're not all promised long life and prosperity. You know, always perfect health, despite what some of the guys on TV tell you. That is not our right as Christians. But even those who are affected by workplace accidents, God can still use, and he still will, as long as we allow him to. Just remember, we're in good hands with God, even more so than Allstate. We're in good hands with him. And then the third advantage we see here that we have in the workplace is power. Look at verse 8. God is speaking, I brought you to the land of the Amorites who lived east of the Jordan. They fought against you, but I gave them into your hands. I destroyed them before you, and you took possession of their land. When Balak, son of Zippor, the king of Moab, prepared to fight against Israel, he sent Balaam, son of Beor, to put a curse on you. But I would not listen to Balaam, so he blessed you again and again, and I delivered you out of his hand. Then you crossed the Jordan and came to Jericho. The citizens of Jericho fought against you, as did also the Amorites, Perizzites, Canaanites, Hittites, Girgashites, Hivites, and Jebusites. But I gave them into your hands. I sent the hornet ahead of you, which drove them out before you, also the two Amorite kings. You did not do it with your own sword and bow. So I gave you a land on which you did not toil and cities you did not build. You live in them and eat from vineyards and olive groves that you did not plant. These verses review the power of God that was at work on behalf of the Israelites. And there's no doubt as to the source of this strength. It's from the Lord. But in fact, it was often displayed through the Israelites themselves. We saw that in the various battles. When God delivered Jericho into their hands, they still had a responsibility. They were to march around the city every day for 6 days, and then the seventh day, they had to march seven times. Now, I'm thinking that if they would have sat back and said, okay, God, you're going to knock the walls down anyway, so we'll just wait until you do it, I'm sure God would have done it. God gives us the strength, but he also says, now I want you to get to work. I want you to put my power into practice. And you see the Israelites do that again and again in the book of Joshua. So God gives the strength to us to do what needs to be done. We can't lazily sit back and expect God to do everything for us. Yes, we rely on his strength. That's true. But we use his strength and do the work. He promises the power. He promises provision. He promises protection. But we are still to work. Paul had some interesting things to say to the Thessalonians about people who would not work. Not talking about people who could not work. We're talking about people who would not work. And he said, if you don't work, you don't eat. In other words, get out there and get a job. I understand there are those who physically cannot perform manual labor. I get that. But when God gives us the provision and the protection and the power to do it, it's our responsibility to put those things to work. We need to avoid the trap that cloaks laziness with a spiritual-looking cloak of faith. You know, I'm just expecting God to meet my needs. He's going to provide for all my needs. I don't have to work. That's not how God operates. God will provide, but there's an expectation on us as well. Now, I realize this is a lengthy foundation for a Christian's perspective on our employment, but I think it's necessary to review these advantages and direct our minds in a proper way. As we consider God's provision and God's protection and God's power, it ought to give us a different perspective, and we should be grateful. We should be thankful for all that the Lord gives. And then we're better able to incorporate the true meaning of work into our efforts. So moving on, I want to look at the attitudes of work required. And for this, we turn to the New Testament, to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, Paul sets forth some attitudes that are required of the Christian in performing our duties on the job. Now, I'll admit he's addressing the first century situation of slavery in the Roman Empire. These verses are addressed to slaves and masters. We do not operate that way in our culture, but I believe the principles he gives here are just as applicable to employers and employees. And I believe that's how we should apply Paul's words for today. Paul's words to slaves and masters can best be applied in the permanent employer-employee relationship. While the institution of ancient slavery and modern employment have fundamental differences, the practical principles governing both are similar. Whether you're a contract worker, an hourly employee, a manager, or even the owner of a business. Paul's principles here apply to us. Paul talked to the slaves and the masters of his day in the same way he would address employers and employees today. The way we conduct ourselves during the dozens of hours we spend at work each week is just important for the promotion of the gospel as the hours that we spend in church. So Paul addresses slaves and masters in verses 5 through 8, actually 5 through 9, in Ephesians chapter 6. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear, and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but like slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly, as if you were serving the Lord, not men, because you know the Lord will reward everyone for whatever he does, whether he is slave or free. And then he addresses masters in verse 9, and masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him. Paul establishes that when a person is at work, when they're on the job, they're still serving Christ. Notice what he says here. Work as though you are working for Christ. Why? Because you are. You don't even have to pretend. You are. Everything we do is in service of Christ. So whatever our job might be, we might think it's very menial. We might think that it's not even worth much. But we have a job, and we are to do it as though Christ was our supervisor. Why? Because he is. We talked this morning about what it means for Jesus to be Lord. He is my master. He is my boss. And it's real easy to translate that concept to the workplace. I work for Christ. And so everything I do at work ought to reflect that relationship. Now the word here that Paul uses for eye service, it appears twice in the New Testament, here and in Colossians 3:22, and both times it's in reference to slaves. The idea here is not only do you work hard when the boss is watching you, but even when he's not. Come on, we've all been at a workplace where the boss is gone for a while or maybe gone for the day. Things are different, aren't they? You know? We may not put forth quite the effort when they're not right there, or if they're not watching us. But if we're working for Christ, when is his eye on us? Always. There's not a time when he's not watching us. So we ought to always be working, always doing our best, knowing that he is watching us. He says here, work wholeheartedly. No half efforts. No partial efforts here. We are to work. We're to work hard. We're to give our best. And we should do it to glorify God. You see, when an eye-serving employee is working only when the boss is looking, they're more concerned with impressing him than even with telling the truth. Right? We fall into that trap of people-pleasing. When the approval-seeking housewife overcommits herself with activities outside the home to the neglect of her family, she may be more concerned about her reputation among friends than she is about the Lord's reputation. When the approval-loving pastor is more consumed with how his congregants see him than he is with how they'll be edified through his service, he's more concerned with pleasing man than with pleasing God. And yeah, that hits close to home. Because we all have that desire. We want to be liked. We want people to like us. We want them to approve of us. But if that becomes the goal and not pleasing the Lord, we've missed something. Stanley Baldwin has an excellent book by the title, Take This Job and Love It. And in it he writes, God has placed us here to take care of things for Him. And when we work, no matter where it is, we serve the Lord. The pay we get, the system under which we operate, the kindness or orneriness of our boss, those are incidentals. Not that they're unimportant, but the basic principle we must establish is that when we work, we serve Christ. And that'll revolutionize the way many of us do our work. The best way to be a witness on the job is to do an honest day's work. It's not passing out tracts. It's not trying to shove Jesus down their throat. Not trying to twist their arm to get them to go to your church. Do an honest day's work. And that will go a long way in showing your testimony to those who work with you. Two adjectives describe the work done by a Christian: humility and honesty. Now, humility is a relational word. It speaks of the relationship between the worker and his employer. Honesty speaks of the quality of the work that is done. And we must be careful to do things right, not just simply to get things done. I remember one place I worked back in Virginia. I worked a little print shop. There was only 7 or 8 of us there. It was a small place, but we were building a business. And one time, one of the jobs went out, and the person that was responsible for it said, "That's good enough." But when the customer came in to pick it up, it was not good enough. And I remember coming in, and in the back where only the employees could see it, there was a big sign that was put up, "Good enough is not good enough." Do it right. Do it right the first time. Now, of course, they were looking for the reputation of their business. We do it for the reputation of our Lord. Because everywhere we go and everything we do, we are taking the name of Christ with us. And the impression we give to others is going to be the impression they have of Jesus. So we do things right for His sake. And you know, this honesty of purpose and this humility toward others applies both to secular work as well as sacred. In fact, I don't believe there should be a difference between the two. Now, some people think, oh, well, if you work for the church, that's holy. You know, I'm a plumber. I'm an electrician. I work in the factory. You know, I'm a cook, whatever. Everything we do for the Lord. There is no distinction between spiritual and secular. And the conviction of the Christian workman should be that every piece of work we produce should be good enough to show God. I mean, it's not just, hey boss, you like this? Is this good enough? It's, Lord, what do you think? And He knows if we've put our effort into it or not. Yeah, but you don't know my boss. He or she is the most demanding, demeaning slave driver you've ever met. Well, you know the Bible speaks of that as well. In 1 Peter chapter 2, here Peter is writing. He's also addressing slaves. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18, he says, "Slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect." Echoing what Paul says in Ephesians 6, right? Ah, but Peter goes on. "Not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh." You see, our efforts and our attitudes are not dependent upon anybody else. It doesn't matter if they're good to us or not. We should put the same effort into our work. That word harsh literally means curved or bent, not straight. Metaphorically, it means crooked, unfair. So if you think you work for a crook, that verse is for you. And we can't use their shortcomings as an excuse to not do our job. We're to work hard. We're to treat our employers and our fellow employees with respect. But what about those times when your boss seems undeserving of respect, or when your task seems unnecessary, even pointless? How about when you believe you could do a better job running the organization yourself? The answer is always the same: obey, submit, respect. Unless an employer tells us to do something illegal, unethical, or contrary to Christ's explicit commands, we are responsible to carry out the assignments we are given. The passage from Peter's letter does not give license to employers to mistreat employees, however. Paul continues back in Ephesians 6, verse 9, "Masters, treat your slaves in the same way." What do you mean, the same way? Remember that overarching theme all the way back in 5:21, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. That even applies to the boss. Even the employers are called to have that same attitude, where those who work for me, their welfare matters even more than my desires. I need to take care of them. I need to do right by them. That's just as important. Employers must be fair in their dealings with the employees. Why? Because you have a boss too, and it's the same boss your employees have. That's Jesus. If you are a Christian, even if you own the company, and you say, I don't answer to anybody. Oh, yes, you do. You will answer to Jesus, and you will answer for how you treat those who work for you. So there's no excuse, there's no allowance for mistreating of others, for abusing your power and privilege. We are to treat them as if, and I know this is a really weird thought, but we are to treat them as if Jesus was working for us. Can you imagine that? If Jesus was your employee, how would you treat him? That's how we should treat our employees. Why? Because Jesus said, when you do it to the least of my brothers, you've done it to me. How we treat others should be a reflection of how we would treat Christ. Fairness is the key. Could you imagine if workplaces could adopt these principles? Could you imagine if on the leadership level and on the employee level, if there was a mutual respect, a mutual submission, a mutual appreciation, understanding that we all are working for God, we will all answer to Him? Can you imagine what that would do in most of our places of work? Totally revolutionize what's going on. I don't think we would see picket lines. I don't think we would see work-related discrimination. I don't think you would see occupational injustice. What a difference this would make in our society. And never forget this. The world isn't watching our behavior here because they're not here. The world is watching our behavior when we're out there. And where do most people spend the majority of their hours in a week? On the job. Where is our mission field? On the job. Where are the people we have the greatest potential to reach for Christ? On our job. Where are we to glorify Him in everything we do? On the job. We should be appreciative that God has given us the advantages of provision, protection, and power. But we also see we have attitudes that we are expected to have. Obedience, submission, respect. And if we could put that into practice, I think we would find our work more fulfilling. I think we would find our relationships a whole lot stronger. And we would find our testimony shining bright to an unbelieving world. Would you bow with me as we close in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you for creating us as working individuals. You created mankind to work. And you put us in opportunities in which we can employ our talents, our strength, our abilities, not only to provide for ourselves, but to benefit the community and to glorify you. I pray that these challenges from your word would enter into our hearts and our minds, and it would change the way we view our job. It would change the way we view those we work for, those who work for us, and even the tasks we are called upon to do. May we always remember that ultimately our boss is you, and your eyes are always on us. And so we should always be doing our best to work with all of our heart so that you might be glorified. So go with us now. Equip us with this truth. Arm us with an attitude that is grateful and that is respectful. May it change the way we live so others will see you in us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.